Not sure best weapon to use.
I might stay standing, just because I can actually see. Actually, I don't have my phone.
Sorry, just give me one moment. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, as we come to this revival, it's a beautiful idea that the revival would be on the Gospel of Mark, because some of the beauty that comes out for St. Mary's revival is on the beauty of the Gospel. And if you actually look what happens with St. Mary throughout her life, there's very little about St. Mary in the Gospels. There's actually very little about St. Mary in the entire New Testament. In fact, St. Paul doesn't even mention her name. Okay, most of the New Testament authors, John, Peter, in their epistles, don't mention her at all. And so she has this function, this beautiful function, where she gives herself to Christ and then offers him to us and disappears. And so nothing more beautiful then is for us to look at the Word of God, because this is what she gave us. This is what she gifted unto us. And so that's what we're going to try to do today. And so what we're going to do today is just have a look at a basic overview. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse commentary. What we're going to do is try to pick out some gems from each passage. Now, I'm hoping this will take just under an hour. If it doesn't, please forgive me. I'll do my best. So first, some terms from the next slide. In Old English, the word gospel comes to us, and it used to be called Godspell, meaning the good tidings. The Greek evangelion means good, the good message, the good news, which is where we get the idea of the good news. And the idea is, it's a very specific good news. This isn't good news to say to us, you know, I have some good news, your mother is alive. Or I have some good news, I bought you some flowers. I have a good news, I bought a new car. This is very specific good news, the greatest news, the news that the expectations of Israel have been fulfilled in the person of Christ. The next thing we should be aware of is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means the Gospels that are together seeing, literally together seeing, because they can be arranged into a three-column synopsis where you can put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, and you can line up details. You can line up chronology. You can line up events. You can line up even phrases and language. And so there's something very similar about them. Unlike the Gospel of John, which is very different. It doesn't share their details. It doesn't share their order of events. It was written much after them. And so it's very different. And so when we talk about the Synoptic Gospel, this is what we mean. So the Gospel of Mark was obviously written by Mark. Okay, he had two names. The first name, or his Hebrew name, was John, which is a contraction of Yohanan, meaning Yahweh or God is gracious. He also had a Latin surname, which was Marcus, meaning the hammer. His mother Mary was one of the Marys who went to the Lord's tomb. Okay. Her house was that same house where the early Christians would classically meet. And so if you look throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, you'll often find that they meet at Mark's mother's house. There for the Passover, there for the washing of the feet, there for the Eucharist, there for the Pentecost. So there was something very special, very holy about his house. Something that reveals to us what happens if we create houses of holiness. His father was Aristobulus, who was the cousin of St. Peter's wife, and St. Mark himself was the cousin of Barnabas. And so you see that he's very well connected inside this family of God, both physically as well as spiritually. He was of a rich family, well-educated, fluent in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And his family emigrated from Cyrene in North Africa to Philistine when Christ started his ministry. This is all going to be very, very important to us. You'll find that when you read through certain authors, when you look at St. Paul, when you look at St. Luke, when you look at St. Mark, God is picking people for their very specific talents. Okay? This was a man that was educated in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Somebody that would be aware of the Hebrew scriptures, but also be aware of possibly how can I communicate those Hebrew scriptures to the outside non-Jewish world. He was one of the 72 apostles, and he accompanied St. Peter in Jerusalem and Judea for 10 years after Pentecost. He also joined St. Paul's first missionary trip and went to Cyprus in 50 AD with Barnabas. He had some issues with St. Paul. St. Paul wasn't a great fan at the early part of the ministry. And in 52 AD, he went to his birthplace of Pentapolis and preached to the five cities of North Africa and Egypt. In 61 AD or thereabouts, he established the church in Egypt, which started off the See of Alexandria, the Coptic church. And then he accompanied St. Paul afterwards. After the martyrdom of St. Peter and St. Paul in about 67 AD, he returned to Egypt, and a year or so later, he was dragged by several horses and was martyred. And that's a very, very quick overview of his life. St. Jerome believed that he wrote his gospel in 67 AD. Most biblical scholars actually think it is the earliest gospel, so it was probably written about the early 60s. I reckon it's probably about 61 to 63 AD. All right, and so it predates all other gospels. We often think that Matthew is the first gospel, because the first gospel we have in the New Testament is what? Matthew. But in actual fact, it's Mark. Clement and Papias, church fathers, believed in the second century that it was written in Rome to the Romans, which is probably true. And most biblical scholars, that's what they think. St. John Chrysostom, on the other hand, thought it was written in Egypt, but that's unlikely to be the case. So who was the gospel of Mark written to? And this is the most important thing I want you to take away from this overview. It was written for Roman Gentiles. He had a very specific audience in mind. You know when somebody writes a book or writes a work or writes a letter, they write to a specific person with a specific purpose. All right? They have an audience in mind. Now, if you're trying to read a letter or read a book 200, 300, 400 years after it's written, the first question you need to ask is, who is the audience? Why was he writing to them? And then that gives you some idea of why he says certain things, why he uses certain language. And so he's writing for Roman Gentiles. The word Gentile means, is from the Hebrew goyim, from the nations. Literally, for those that are not Jews, those of the nations. Okay, so he's writing for the Roman Gentiles. How do we know that? Mark, unlike Matthew, translates Aramaic, or if you like, the language that was spoken among the Jews, in his gospel. So for example, he'll say, Talitha Kum, which is translated little girl. If you ask most people, what was the name of the little girl? They say Talitha. All right? But it's not the case. Talitha Kumi literally means, even in Arabic, Talitha Umi. Get up. Okay? And so, if he's writing to Jews, does he have a need to translate what he's saying? No, he just says Talitha Kum. But because he's writing to those who don't understand Aramaic, he has to translate. He, on the other hand, doesn't translate some Latin words. So, for example, he'll say denarii or centurion. He won't say the one that is in charge of 100 men. And so he's expecting his audience to understand what he's talking about. He explains certain Jewish traditions, places, sects, currency, purifications, because, again, they don't understand them. Unlike Matthew, who is writing for the Jews, Mark quotes much less from the Old Testament. Why? Because Roman Gentiles haven't read the Old Testament. So if he says, as you know, this fulfills the scripture in Isaiah. Like, who's Isaiah? All right. It makes no sense. And so this is how we know that he's writing for the Roman Gentiles. Now the structure. Does anyone have any idea what this picture is in the corner? You have to be extremely clever. Extremely. With a photographic memory. And it has something to do with the text on the screen. What happened in Mark 8, 26 to 31? Anyone? All right. So we'll see if you get it. So there's no real consensus on how to structure the Gospel of Mark. All the other Gospels, generally, you can find a structure. With the Gospel of Mark, you can't. And a lot of people have suggested different structures. So, for example, there, they'll say that Christ's ministry to get in Galilee was chapters 1 to 9. The journey to Jerusalem was in chapter 10. And then the Passion Week was in 11 to 16. But in actual fact, the only way you can structure the Gospel of Mark is that it has a center. Okay? You know, in some Jewish works, the way they would write is you wouldn't put the conclusion at the end of the book. You'd put it at the middle of the book. And so that's what Mark does here. And his conclusion is this. Mark 8, 26 to 31, Jesus sits down with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi and says to them, who do men say that I am? And they say, some of the prophets. Some say Elijah, some say this, some say John the Baptist reincarnate. You know, they're thinking all kinds of crazy things. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? That is the center of the gospel. Okay? And everything in Mark's gospel changes and pivots around that moment. So before then, the reactions and the disciples of the disciples change. Beforehand, whenever Jesus did a miracle or performed an exorcism, the disciples and the crowds become amazed, become astonished, become very astonished. After this point, the crowds are still astonished, but the disciples are no longer astonished. Before this point, the disciples kept asking questions about food and not understanding things, and they were confused about everything. After this point, it's like they're initiated into a mystery, and their confusion is now purely about the resurrection, purely about the crucifixion. Before this point, the devils are very active, and we hear things like he exorcises them, says, "I know who you are, the Son of the Most High." After this point, the devils never again talk about the divinity of Christ. And so something interesting happens at this point for Mark. He's initiating the disciples into a mystery, and that mystery remains for them alone because they are the ones at this point that know that he is the Son of God. So we have to understand that when we read through the Gospel of Mark. So chapter 1, because we haven't got much time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to read through quite quickly. So it's very important that you all have Bibles or at least the text in front of you and try to follow with me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Amen. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And he gives a quotation from Isaiah and Malachi. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so we hear now about the forerunner. And the word the same Mark uses, the beginning of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the evangelion of Christ, the Son of God. Many Greek writings at the time would open with their heading, would open with their purpose. And that's what Mark does. And his heading is very, very simple. He is telling us, he's about to tell us the beginning of salvation. All right. And what he does is he then describes John the Baptist. And he describes him, look at the language he uses about it. He was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He describes him as one almost born in the wilderness. One who belongs in the wilderness. Why? Because he is the one that's prophesied by Isaiah. Old Testament scripture has prophesied that the one that will come will be one who will prepare your face and be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So how then does John the Baptist prepare for the Messiah of Israel? What's the only way he prepares for him? We have to be a bit quick. Anyone? How does John the Baptist prepare? What does he go up and down the countryside doing? Not just baptizing. Preaching what? Repentance. Preaching repentance. A baptism of repentance. And so the first question that then comes upon us from the scripture is this. How can we expect to receive the Messiah, the Christ, the one that comes to redeem, unless we are first prepared with repentance? We often forget that. We often forget that. We often cry out and say, "God, why didn't you show yourself? God, why do you leave me? God, show me your will. What is the will of God? Do I marry this girl? Do I marry this girl? Do I marry a third girl? What do I do?" And yet we don't begin with the simplest and most biblical of steps. Repentance. Repentance. And so that's the first thing that should stick with us. And then verse 9 to 11. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" John's gospel adds a detail to this moment. He says that as Christ walks and descends the banks into the river Jordan, John the Baptist is already baptizing. And he's been baptizing for hours, maybe for days, maybe for weeks, maybe for months. And Christ's feet touch the water. And what does he say about Jesus? What is his declaration? Anyone? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why would he say that at that point? What has he been doing in the water? Baptizing. What kind of baptizing? A baptism for the remission or the repentance And so people are entering that water, both spiritually and symbolically being washed. And where are their sins going? Where are their sins going? Into the water. Christ then touches his feet into the water. And straight away, you can imagine this image. John's baptizing. But hey, stops. As if he sees something spiritual, something powerful. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because the second Christ's feet touch the water, the sins of humanity are taken upon him. All right? And so that's how John's gospel looks at the event. And then we hear these words from heaven. You are my beloved Son. Who says those words? The Father. And then there's a Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then Christ himself is present being baptized. And so then you find that the Trinity is being present at salvation. There is a heresy, and I'll use that word quite strongly, that sometimes invades our church because we don't look at the Bible properly, where we say things like, there is a time of the Father, there is a time of the Son, there is a time of the Holy Spirit. God the Father creates, the Son comes and is incarnate, then after his death, it's a time of the Pentecost, time of the Holy Spirit. That, unfortunately, is incredibly untrue. At every stage of creation, the Trinity is present. So you look, for example, in Genesis, first Genesis, God creates, but how does he create? With his word. And then you see the Spirit hovering over creation. At baptism, at the transfiguration, you see the Trinity is present. And that means even today, even now, it's the Trinity that is acting for our salvation. And so from there, we move on into Christ's temptation. Verse 12 to 15. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So it says, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. You get this sense that the second his mission begins, he has to prepare. He has to go. Bede, one of the church fathers, says salvation does not end with baptism. Christ himself has modeled that for us. Christ himself, after his baptism, did not say, that's it, it's done. He then went into the desert for preparation. And that tells us our baptism does not end the story. We enter into salvation, but that salvation must continue with struggle. And that's what Christ does. And then Christ gives us this model, that of vigil and struggle, and then preaches the kingdom of God is at hand. And see, you see this link. Christ enters into the desert, struggles, prepares in solitude, spends time with God, and then from there comes out and emerges and preaches. Something very important. St. Anthony the Great, at one point, locked himself up in a fortress in the middle of the desert. And people started to crowd around him for years, crowding around him. Some people would bring him food. No one saw him, no one heard of him. Every now and then, they would hear screaming in his battles with Satan. Until eventually, the people couldn't handle it anymore. They couldn't handle it anymore. And so what they did was they broke down the door, and it says they ripped the door off his cell because they wanted his blessing. And they said he emerged as if one full of light, unfazed, untouched. Anyone that went near him was comforted. And that's the image you get here. Christ enters into solitude and then from there emerges to bring salvation into the world. And so you get this feeling for any of us that are interested in preaching, any of us that are interested in serving, any of us that are interested in showing the light of Christ to the world, there has to be that preparation, that solitude that prepares us, that moves us, that creates us, that fashions us, so that when we go into the world, we have something to say. All right, and if Christ did it, we must do it. Verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone further a little from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, Johnny's brother, who were in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and went after him. So this is the calling of the disciples. We'll move from there to 28, 21. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And then verse 27, then they were all amazed, and so they questioned among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?" And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region in Galilee. And this is Christ's first miracle. And Galilee is shocked, and rightly so. Imagine you were there. You've never seen someone do this. And he exorcises a demon, and the demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so you have now the first divine declaration that comes in the New Testament, comes from a demon. And then the people react, "What is this? What is going on?" We sometimes think, you know, these people would have seen this stuff, they misinterpreted stuff, there might have been a demonic, you know, it might have been epilepsy, it might have been mental health, and then Christ came and gave him placebo effect, put his hand on him, comfort. It wasn't. They had seen that. But they had never seen somebody like this. They had never seen someone who's possessed come out and be exercised in this manner. And then verse 29 to 34, Christ goes on to Peter's mother-in-law, heals her, and then it says in verse 32, "Now at evening, when the sun was set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. But he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Why didn't Christ let them speak? They were saying he was divine. It was in his favor, wasn't it? Why would he silence them? They were saying the truth. Why was he silencing the demons? St. Athanasius says, "Never can the truth or the light of God be affirmed by the darkness and the evil ones. Never can the truth of God be affirmed by a liar's mouth." Because if he did, if Christ accepted that, if Christ didn't silence them, then a liar was saying who he was. He would straight away lose his credibility. He could never have his light be proven or shown by darkness. And so Christ silences them. Then verse 35 to 39. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight," "he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come for you.' And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Having risen a long while before daylight, he went and departed into a solitary place. The other gospel says he went and departed into solitude as was his custom. So for Christ, solitude is intimately linked, we already saw it in the wilderness, is intimately linked with his ministry. We think to ourselves, "No, I'm too busy. I can't spend time in solitude. I'm Sunday school. I haven't got time. I've got work. I've got a family. I haven't got time. Oh, you know, in whatever, my Sunday school, my service, my priesthood, whatever it is, I haven't got time." Christ, who was the most important, most, you know, busy person on this earth, he had 3 years to save the world. The entire creation, 3 years. He made it a custom to daily depart into solitude as was his custom. Again, it's a model for us. You cannot do ministry without somehow, sometime, regularly, customarily spending time with God. Verse 40 to 45. "Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city and was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter." So notice two things, three things actually. One, Christ touches the leper. You know, at the time, it was not only taboo, it was a matter of impurity and uncleanliness to touch a leper, because a leper's skin, the barrier, was broken. And for you to touch that, that was a way of contracting not only impurity, but also uncleanliness. Everyone would avoid them. There were leper colonies. And Christ, very carefully, he doesn't have to touch him. He doesn't have to touch him. But he wants to touch him. Not only is he willing to heal him, he touches him. Christ overcomes everything that is separating that man from the people of God. But at the same time, he commands the leper to go fulfill the law. He says, go do what Moses commanded you to do. St. John Chrysostom says this, he touches so as to show that Christ himself is not under the law. He's above the law. He can transcend the law. But at the same time, he comes to show that he fulfills the law. So Christ is not beneath the law, but he fulfills the law. And so he not only heals and touches the man, but he also tells him, go do the things the law requires. The third thing, Christ says to him, say nothing to anyone. Why? Well, we know why he said to the demons, say nothing to anyone. Why he silenced them. But this is somebody that is healed. Why can't he say anything to somebody? Why can't he preach and say, look, this guy is obviously the Messiah. He healed me. One practical reason, Mark himself tells us, he went out and began to proclaim it freely. He didn't listen to Jesus. He was disobedient. All right? Obviously, he didn't take the matter to heart enough. And he said he spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. Christ could no longer even preach in the city because people were crowding around him. So one practical reason would have been that Christ still had a mission to perform. He didn't need fame. He was trying to do something. And people starting to know about him too early in the piece would have affected that. Now we come to chapter 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days. This is the second time he enters Capernaum. And it was heard that he was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that they could no longer have room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near because of the door, they uncovered the roof when he was there. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit and they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. And they were glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. One thing is often missed in this pericope or this story. We've heard the story a lot because we preach about it a lot. But one thing that we often miss is this. The words of the scribes. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? A blasphemy is something against God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is actually one of the strongest markers of the divinity of Christ in the Gospels. Because Christ at this point takes upon himself a divine prerogative. You know, for example, if Bossy comes and sins against me, I can forgive him. You know, okay, you took my cross, you stole my galabeya, no worries, I forgive you. But if Bossy then goes and sins against God and blasphemes against God, God is the one that forgives. A priest may convey the forgiveness of God and the absolution of God to that person, but it's not the priest that forgives. The priest forgives through the power of God. Yet Christ, he is forgiving the sin himself. He takes upon himself a divine prerogative, a right that belonged only to God. And if he wanted to push it in a roundabout way, to the priesthood. But Christ wasn't a priest, at least not in the Levitical priesthood sense. And so that is why at this point they react, and they react very strongly. And that's why Jesus says he perceives what they're saying in their heart. Later on, in another part of the Gospels, it was said that they took up stones to stone him. All right, and so they perceived what he was doing here. The second thing to notice about this is that in the last two miracles, a command is given. He says to one of them, go to the priests. He says to the one that is... He says, sorry. So then when he comes now to the paralytic, he tells him something again. He gives him a command. He says to him, arise, take up your bed and walk. The father's looking at this, says something beautiful. He says, Christ heals. Christ comes to forgive. He comes to be merciful. He comes to change us. But we need to do something. There has to be a response. There has to be an action that we take. And here we come to the greatest action, or one of the most beautiful actions, in verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Then Christ heard it and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This call to Levi, to Matthew, follow me, and the gospel. So he arose and followed him. It's something incredible. Can you imagine at this point the other disciples' reaction? Imagine for yourself. Imagine I'm Peter, I'm James, I'm John. I've given up my fishing. I'm a decent man. I'm a righteous man. And Christ has called me. I thought about it. I'm going to follow him. And then Christ walks past the tax collector. You know how hated tax collectors were? You know at the time, they would have to pay three different income, parts of their income. They would have to give a temple tax. They would have to pay a tithe. So they're the religious taxes, if you like. And then the Romans came and taxed them on top of that. Then one of their own is collecting their money, in a lot of cases cheating, taking their money and giving it to their oppressors, the Romans who they hated. Can you imagine how frustrated you'd be? We now, all right, we have plenty of money, all right? Plenty of money. 10% back then, your tithe back then would hurt a pinch. Now it might mean, you know, one day less on my holiday, all right? It might mean one less scarf, one less, you know, galabia, all right? Whatever it is. Back then it hurt. I had to give that. I had to give some of my whatever. And then some guy comes and takes more money. If the government adds GST, carbon tax, we lose it. All right? So imagine their reaction. And he's cheating them. So they hate him. They hate him. Then Jesus walks past and says, Levi, follow me. Can you imagine their reaction? But God, like, I followed you. Like someone of my standard followed you. And you're going to go and accept this guy? What does that say about me? I don't want to be in that company. I don't want to be in that way. I don't want to be included in that group. And not just that, but what about your image, Christ? You're associating yourself with somebody that is, forgive me for saying, but the worst, the one that you scrape the barrel with, the person, the lowest person in society. What's that going to do for your image? So imagine their reaction. But look what happens. He gets up and he follows him. Can you imagine Levi sat there for a moment and procrastinated and thought to himself, let me just think about it. Let me think about, do I have enough money to carry me for the next 3 years while I'm with you? Let me think about it. Let me think about my sins. Are my sins too much that you can't forgive them? He gets up and he follows. When the calling, the wake-up call comes to us, don't ignore it, run. Run. All of us in our lives will have wake-up calls. It may not be as dramatic as Christ appearing to us and telling us, come, follow me. But it might be a wake-up call. It might be a particular sin that Christ wakes me up. Run. It might be a buna or a friend mentions a word and I feel that feeling of repentance in me. Run and confess. It might be that I've been away from church for a while and I think to myself, it's Tuesday morning, should I attend the Mass? Run. Take the opportunity. Look what happened to Levi. He went from somebody that was the lowest person, the rubbish of the earth, to the greatest apostle. We beg and we pray his name and we bless his name every time we read the gospel. That means we, all of us, me, you, can be that person, but we have to react in this immediate way. St. Gregory of Nazianzus says something beautiful here. He says, when the scribes and the Pharisees blamed Christ for mingling with sinners because Levi was so excited, he threw a party and invited everybody so they could share and come to know Christ. The scribes and Pharisees says, what is he doing? So at this point, they thought that Christ was also important. They thought Christ also had value for Judaism. Because why were they so upset? They were saying, why would you associate yourself with sinners? Why would you eat with them? And St. Gregory of Nazianzus says, if a physician came, would you blame him for hanging out with the sick? Would you walk into a hospital and say, why are you hanging out with these sick people? Of course you wouldn't. So when you blame Christ for hanging out with the sick, for sinners, it's exactly the same thing. And that is a principle that is crucial for the church. Christ did not come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners. He came to call the weak. He came to call the afflicted. He came to call those in trauma, those in addiction, those who are the rejected of the world. That is what we are called to be. We are called to be the last resort, the last hope of anyone, anywhere, anytime. That's why often, you know, we'll say, sometimes the priests will say among themselves, will say, like, we have people that come and speak to us and ask us things. Who, anything, like, you know, once, I'll tell you a funny story. Mark Bustavros was telling us about Abu Hanna. He says, in the middle of the night, at 3 o'clock in the morning, he got a phone call. And he says, his dad got up in the middle of sleep, answered the phone, said, huh? Yeah, okay. Don't spray your children with the insect spray. This woman, her kids had lice, and she called him at 3 a.m. in the morning to ask him, can I spray the children with insect spray? All right? And we, I remember at the time laughing about that. Laughing, like, what a stupid woman. All right? Forgive me for saying it, but what a stupid woman. But then I thought to myself, what about the beauty? What about the beauty of the church? That we are the last resort. We're the last hope. Okay? That's what the church is called to be. That place for people, even that are a bit sick in the head, okay, to come. Those people that are afflicted in their hearts, those people that are rejected by society, those people that are suffering, those people that have no one to turn to, that is what the church is called to be. And that's the principle that Christ gives us. Please don't call your priest at 3 a.m. All right? Unless there's something really important. But it's a principle. It's a principle. Verse 18 to 22. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? So Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But when the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the new wineskin. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So what I want to do is just explain a bit of this imagery because sometimes it's lost on us. So at the time, new wine would be left to ferment. Okay, when wine ferments, it expands with gas. It releases gas and it expands. Okay, so if you put it into, for example, a balloon, the balloon will slowly get bigger until it pops. And so they would store it in clay jars. After it has partially fermented, done its kind of maximal expansion, they would then put into new wineskins. And it will continue expanding, but at a slower rate. Okay? New wineskins, because they're new, would stretch with the wine. Okay? They would match the wine. All right? Then after, when you had drunk that wine, it had become an old wineskin. It's already stretched to its maximum point. If you then go and put new wine again into an old wineskin, it's already maximally stretched. It'll keep stretching and it'll pop. It will tear. Okay, that's what Christ is saying. Then he says, clothes. If you have a new cloth, and I've got a tear in my old cloth, and I go put a new cloth in it, anyone that knows, or at least we should know, in the old days, maybe these days they've got special fabrics, I don't know, I don't wash my clothes, my wife does, thank you God. All right? If you have new clothes and you put them in the washing machine, they shrink. Okay? So if then I have a tear in that old clothes and I put a new piece on it, the old clothes has already shrunk. But the new clothes, when it shrinks, the old clothes won't shrink. And so it tears. All right? And Christ's point is this. Once he enters the picture, once Jesus enters the picture, things must radically change. I can't mix old and new. I can't mix old and new. That's with his teaching. That's with him when he enters my life. Once he enters my life, I have to do everything I can. And I say this myself first. I have to do everything I can to empty myself everything that is old. To get rid of all of those old elements and those old thoughts, those old ways of thinking, those old patterns of behavior, those old sins. I have to rid them. I have to work the best I can. Else, and it's a harsh image, his wine will enter me and break me. The new cloth that I put on me to mend me, to cover me, to protect me will tear me. All right? And so, of course, all of us, it's not magical. We can't repent in a second, and that's it. The old man disappears and the new man comes. But it has to be something I'm struggling for on a day-to-day basis. I can't be comfortable with the old elements in my life. Verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful to the Sabbath, on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for those who are priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to him, said to them, so Christ is saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So any work that you did on the day of rest, on the day of the Sabbath, on Saturday, was considered to be a violation of the Sabbath. God, because he rested on the seventh day, asked Israel to rest on the seventh day as a remembrance of that. But Christ answers, need overshadows the law. The Sabbath is created for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you guys follow that principle? And so he says, David, when he was hungry, even though he wasn't a priest, went into the sanctuary, took the showbread, and gave it to his men because they were hungry. So need overshadows the law. So Christ is saying, so if my disciples need to eat because they are starving, then they can eat because it overshadows the law. Number two, if David could be the one to give them the permission to eat the showbread, and he was the king, what happens if Christ is here, the Messiah of Israel, one who is far greater than David? Then of course I can. And so he's looking for pre-servants there. And then this issue or contention about the Sabbath continues into chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, so a man that had an atrophied hand, where he'd lost the muscles in his hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "You tell me." So he's now looking at the scribes and the Pharisees. "You tell me, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. On the Sabbath, as I said, you couldn't do a work. There were a few exceptions. So for example, because you don't know if a sore throat can lead to death, the rabbi said this, because at the time you could have a sore throat that could lead to rheumatic fever, that could lead to heart disease, okay, who knows? It could be a sore throat, you could get a bacterial infection and die, okay? They would say, because we don't know if a sore throat will lead to death, it is okay for you to give medicine to somebody with a sore throat. So you can give medicine. That's a precedent in rabbinic law. Secondly, if there was a pit and your donkey happened to fall into that pit, you weren't allowed to lift the donkey out, but you were allowed to throw a couple of pillows down there so the donkey could slowly stand up and get out of the pit. So Christ then says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Because for him not to heal a man when he has the capacity to heal a man, it is evil. In actual fact, if the purpose of the Sabbath is that God gives rest to Israel, then what greater thing can you do on the Sabbath except to give rest to the person next to you by healing the person next to you? All right. And so Christ is basically saying to them, if you can heal a sore throat, if you can lift your donkey out, if you can lift your donkey to water, then you won't tell me I can't heal a human being? And that's why at this point we see something very interesting in Christ. He becomes angry. They kept silent because they knew they couldn't answer that question. And he looks at them with anger. The Father's looking at this saying, it is a righteous anger. It's the anger that we should feel even in ourselves when we have a withered hand and we're not giving that withered hand to God. It's a righteous anger. He was pained. The leaders of the church, the leaders of the people of God, had so misunderstood their religion that they would withhold rest to a human being for the sake of the law. It's something that pained Christ. So the law was not wrong, but its interpretation, understanding was wrong. St. Athanasius says something beautiful. He says, Christ says to the disciples, to the withered man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand so I can heal it. And he says, St. Athanasius says, while the withered hand was restored, their withered minds were not. Because there were two things in need of healing here. There was the man's physical hand, but there was also the withered minds, the weak minds of the scribes and the Pharisees who were watching on. And he says one was healed, the other wasn't healed. Then verse 7 to 12. But Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should be crushed him. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And when the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not tell anyone. So again we see this. He sternly warns them that they should not make him known. But why would Christ say to the disciples later on, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone"? Because it will happen a lot. It will happen a lot. Why? So we saw the first reason of the demons was that he couldn't have the truth sowed by liars. We saw then for the leper that was healed that he shouldn't go out because if he goes out, people are going to press around Jesus and he's not going to be able to do his mission. Now, what about the disciples? Why are the disciples commanded to silence? In the transfiguration of Christ in Mark 9, after Christ is transfigured before them and they realize, oh man, this is who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Messiah of Israel. We're dealing with the Son of God. Christ comes down and his face is full of light. Okay? Mark says about him, his face was as snow, as such that no launderer on earth could ever make it so white. Okay? Christ says to the disciples something very specific. He says to them, do not tell anyone until the resurrection. Until after my crucifixion. Until after the Son of Man is slain. Why? Because Christ's divinity, according or interpreted by the Gospel of Mark, cannot be understood except through the light of the crucifixion and resurrection. It cannot be understood. His divinity cannot be understood apart from his crucifixion and resurrection. It is impossible. It is impossible. And this is why in the early church, if you actually look at the model of preaching in the early church, they would never go and say, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Come, let's tell you about the Trinity. They would never come and say, let me tell you about St. Mary. They would never say, come, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. They would never say, come, let me tell you about baptism, the Eucharist. Never. The way that it began was they began with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. They never said, you're committing sins, come and repent. Or you're a homosexual, forget the homosexuality. Or you're living out of wedlock, forget that. They would say, Christ crucified and resurrected, begin there. So much so that the early church would not allow anybody to read the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel that talks about the divinity of Christ, until you had been baptized. And baptism back then could take 3 years, could take 6 months. Okay? You could not even discuss the concept of the Eucharist, the mystery of the church, until that point. Why? Because there is something about the fact of Christ's resurrection, Christ's crucifixion, and that's what baptism is, to enter into his crucifixion and rise with his resurrection. Without that, you have no concept, you have no capacity to appreciate, to understand the mysteries of God. It's something very interesting for us to understand. For the sake of time, we'll continue. Verse 13 to 19. And when he went out on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And there he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder. Now, I'm not going to talk about this. I only want to do one thing. Christ is giving nicknames, all right? It's very sweet, all right? You're getting a sense of his personality. He's giving nicknames. But he gives a very interesting nickname to James and John, Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Does anyone have any idea why? At one point in Luke 9, after Christ had sent them out to preach in the cities, James and John came back and they said to him, Lord, these people rejected us. They rejected you. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And then Christ said, guys, I think you've slightly misunderstood what's happening here. All right? And so since then, a lot of the fathers say, and the scholars say, that's why they got the names the Sons of Thunder. All right? So look what Christ is doing here. Look at his sweetness. He could have turned around and said, guys, you're stuffed. You've misunderstood anything. Please leave me. I can't handle you guys. I can't have you guys with me. What does he do? The sweetness of the Lord, he uses that as a nickname for them. He uses a nickname for them. He turns their weakness into power. He says, all right, you guys want to rain down fire? I'll call you the Sons of Thunder. But you won't rain down fire by destroying people. You rain down fire by conversion, by moving people to it. And so you see this sweetness about Christ, that he can turn the sin, because it is the sin that they wanted to destroy cities, of his disciples into a chance or a nickname for them to change them. Something beautiful about Christ, that he takes our weaknesses and transforms them. In verse 20 to 30, and the multitudes came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and said, by the rule of demons, and cast out demons. So he called them to him and said to him, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that a kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, he is divided and he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So that part I'm going to go through very, very quickly, all right? Because, again, it's preached on quite a bit. The scribes and Pharisees, after seeing Christ cast out a demon by the Spirit of God, then say to him, you cast out demons by Satan himself. And so they're equating the Spirit of God with Satan. Christ cast out demons by the power of God, by the Spirit. They're saying he did it by the power of Satan. Do you guys follow that equation? And so then Christ reacts very strongly and says to them, you've lost yourselves. If you are saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, if you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit and calling him Satan, then you've robbed yourself the only chance of forgiveness. When the priest prays the absolution, he says, from the words of the gospel, that Christ blows into the face of his disciples, breathes into the face of his disciples, and says, receive the Holy Spirit, any sins you forgive, I forgive, any sins you retain, I retain. So the power to forgive is the power of the Holy Spirit. So if I call the Holy Spirit Satan, I have no chance for forgiveness. N.T. Wright, one of the biblical scholars, says, just once paint yourself into a corner by calling the person that will save you your enemy. So be in a battle. And while you're in the battle, one person is coming to save you and you shoot him, you will never be saved. You will never be saved. And that's what Christ is reacting to so strongly. But what I want to focus to is something that we often miss here in verse 21. So after Christ cast out a demon, we just saw that the scribes and Pharisees reacted in a very particular way. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This is very interesting. Very interesting. Notice that their reaction, who are we talking about, first of all, when he said his own people? Anyone? His own family, his own kinsmen, his own people. Okay. Many of the fathers say that, and it's very, very clear from what happens after this. But why do they say it? They didn't say it after he cast out the demon in verse 12. They say it after it says in verse 20, and the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, this is purely my opinion, all right? I haven't seen this any of the fathers, so if it's wrong, you don't like it, throw it away. Okay? It's just my opinion. Why now did his family jump on him and want to lay out of him and say he's crazy? Because the multitudes have surrounded him. When he cast out a demon, they didn't say it. But when multitudes came to him and surrounded him, when the glory went to him, when the multitudes went to him, even his own family said about him, he must be out of his mind, he must be crazy. We rarely think just how much Christ's own family, his cousins, his extended family, his own villagers, people that he grew up with, must have understood all of this. They would have been confused. This little kid they saw growing up with them is now someone who casts out demons. Someone that people are calling the Messiah. How can this be? This is probably the context for when Christ says in chapter 6, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So Christ himself is saying it very, very clearly. To the world, I'm a Messiah. When I go on the streets, people surround me and they say, Hosanna. But in my own house, at my own table, I have no glory. A prophet is not without honor, except there. And so we know that later on, a lot of his family members turned around and came to him. We know that, for example, he was surrounded, James, all these figures were his cousins and people that came around him. But we also have to think about how hard this must have been for his own family. Then verse 31, 35. This is why I said it must be his own family. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my mother, my sister. Imagine the gravity of this scene. Imagine Saint Mary. All right. We're not talking here about annoying mother-in-law. I don't have annoying mother-in-law, but I've been told. All right. Okay. We're not talking here about some tunt. We're talking about the mother of God, Saint Mary, comes with his brothers, which means most likely his cousins or stepbrothers at best. Comes. And he's teaching, and he's got a multitude around him. And they stand at the door, and like now, exactly like this. And they stop. Not that I can be ever compared to Jesus. But they stop, open the door. And they say, Abuna. Your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And I say, who, looking around, very specifically at you all, who is my mother or my brothers? And then looks around at every single person and says to them, whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. This is an incredible teaching. Saint Mary was worthy to be Christ's mother for one singular reason. Saint Augustine says, and he says it beautifully, so I'm going to read out a very extended quote. Mary is more blessed in receiving the faith of Christ than she was in conceiving the flesh of Christ. Listen to those words. Saint Mary was more blessed in receiving the faith of Christ than she was in conceiving the flesh of Christ. She was more worthy in receiving the word of God, in trusting and believing in the word of God, than she was in actually bearing the word of God. For to one who said, blessed is the womb who bore you, because you remember Christ, the women would say to him, blessed is the womb who bore you, blessed are the breasts that suckled you. Christ himself answered, no, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Concerning his own brothers, his own relatives after the flesh, who at first did not believe in him, he found dubious advantage in being their kin. As for Saint Mary, her nearest as a mother would have been little help for her salvation if she had not borne Christ in her heart in a more blessed manner than in the flesh. If Saint Mary did not conceive Christ in her heart, she could not have conceived him in her flesh. Saint Mary is not the mother of God because she physically gave birth to him. She's the mother of the God because she first received him and was obedient to him and gave herself to him. Many of the fathers say, when did Saint Mary conceive the mother of Jesus Christ? When did she first fall pregnant? The second she said, behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be your will. The second she said that, she conceived God. This is something that we cannot misunderstand. Saint Mary is blessed not because she gave birth to Jesus Christ. She is blessed before then because she trusted, because she was that pure, beautiful girl who was considered to be the lowest of society because she was a girl. She was without parents in the temple. She had no one. She was a cleaner in the temple. And yet she was the most precious person in the eyes of God because she gave herself to him. She gave, in the words the Catholics often use, they say, she gave him her yes. She conceived Christ in her mind and her heart, then because of that she was worthy to give birth to him. And that is why Christ turns around and says to us, your mother, the one that physically gave birth to you, your biological mother, she bore the word of God in her womb. He says, who is my mother? Not to denigrate her, but to say that even every woman, every man here is worthy to be my mother, to be my brother, to be my sister, if you hear the word of God and do it. They come to him and rush to him and say, blessed is the womb that bore you. He says, no, you're misunderstanding it. Blessed is the one that hears the word of God and does it. That is the beauty of St. Mary. That is why I said at the beginning, she is hidden. She is hidden. She comes, conceives God in her heart, gives birth to him, gives him to us and disappears. Something incredible. Something really, really incredible. Then chapter 4. Do we have time for chapter 4? Yeah. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, the sower went to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because there had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear. So I won't read the rest of that parable to verse 20. But essentially this parable. Now the first thing that we should understand about a parable. The purpose of any parable is this. Christ constructs a room. He creates a room. So what he does is, he builds up walls, and he puts the walls on either side. He puts some windows and puts a door. And then he invites you into that room and says to you, pay attention. Take a seat. Listen to what I'm doing and see, are you somebody in that parable? Are you a spectator in this parable? Can you somehow relate to it? Look at the message for you. And so here are three different soils. He says that Christ, and you can see that beautiful icon, he's throwing seed. He's throwing seed. He's throwing the word of God. Because we just heard about the word of God, didn't we? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He throws some to be eaten on the wayside. That means on the path, next to the path. And birds eat it. He throws some into stony ground, which has very little soil. And it grows immediately and sprouts up, but can't grow any further. All right? If you've ever done any gardening, that's what happens with weeds generally, if they grow in where there's a lot of rocks. But you can't grow good grass there. All right? I have a lot of time difficulty with my grass, but anyway. So, then he threw some onto where the thorns are, but the thorns quickly grow up and choke it. But other seed he throws onto good ground. It has varying fruits. St. Cyril says, look, there are three different ways of destruction. That which is eaten by birds, that which is the little soil, that which is surrounded by thorns. But there are also three ways of growth, three ways of life. That which springs up 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. All right? And so Christ then, after the disciples can't understand, he gives them the explanation. He says, the wayside has no soil at all, okay? So it's easy prey. I come to God, I read the Bible, I hear a talk, but I have no depth. I have no soil at all. I'm not ready at all. The seed comes, gets eaten by birds. Satan comes and quickly plucks it away. Then he goes, there are some other who are stony ground. It's a ground that's full of rocks and a bit of dirt. It's mixed in with the world. It's mixed in. The word of God comes to me, and I get that feeling, that warmth in my heart, and I quickly spring up. I get that sugar high. But because it's not followed by repentance, because it's not followed by action, it falls away straight away. An image I was using with some of the guys before is that it's a difference between low GI foods and high GI. You know, low glycemic index and high glycemic index, you know? The difference between having a Tim Tam in the morning versus having a nice boring cereal or a nice boring oatmeal, okay? The high GI food, you get this spike of sugar. And you get a bit of a buzz. Tim Tam sugar, right? Beautiful. That's if we're fasting. That's all we need in Tom Tams. All right? Goes up. And then you come straight down. You're starving 2 seconds later. The low GI food, the cereal, the oatmeal, whatever it is, oats, doesn't give you that high. But it's a slow thing. And so you're not hungry again until 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. All right? That's the difference between us when we don't react. We get a sugar high. We get a feeling, all right? I get tears. Oh, Jesus, I love you so much. I want to repent. And I do nothing about it. I don't confess. I don't repent. I don't have the Eucharist. I don't draw near to God. I walk out of here. I feel good on the way home. And then as I'm driving home, as soon as I get home, TV, ooh, Kim Kardashian. All right? Sugar high. It's a sugar high. I spring up, but I've got no depth. But even if I spring up, again, you have to do some gardening to know this. Even if you plant something and it starts to die straight because the sun starts to scorch it, you can fix things. You can add soil. You can pat around it. You can water it. You can fix it. So even if that's something that's happened to you in the past and you truly are stony ground, and I am myself a stony ground, we can do something about it. And then there's the third. Those who have some desire, but they're choked by the desires of the world. And so the answer then is, which St. John Chrysostom himself says is, God indiscriminately sows his seed. He offers himself to all. He throws it everywhere, everywhere. This isn't some concept of, you know, that in Western Christianity sometimes comes up that there are those who are predestined, that there's a certain number. No, Christ throws his seed everywhere. And then he says, why? Something beautiful in St. John Chrysostom. He says, for over time, even the wayside, if it is nurtured properly, can become a fertile field. Can become a fertile field. And that's the work of the church. I may be that wayside. I may be that stony ground. But the church can come if I give it a chance and let me heal. It can turn me into fertile ground. It can turn me so when that seed falls on me, I spring up with such strength, such roots that I grow. And then verse 21 to 25, the light under the basket, which we won't talk about. And then verse 26 to 34. And he said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter his seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself. And so what Christ is saying then, how can I describe to you the kingdom of God? How can I describe to you the kingdom of heaven? You know that often one of the biggest mistakes that we can do in misinterpreting the Bible is that we don't treat the Bible like the precious gem, the precious diamond it is. All right? And again, it's the image I've given before. The Bible, especially when it comes to mysteries like Christ, mysteries like the kingdom of God, Christ himself tells you, I cannot give you a formula. I cannot give you a sentence to describe to you the kingdom of God. I can't. But the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a dragnet. It's like a man who does this. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like something that's buried. It's like that, like that, like that. Why? What Christ is doing is making a diamond for us. What is it that makes women love diamonds so much? It's that glitter. It's that they go like this in the light. Ooh, that's pretty. Okay? And that's enough for them to forgive us our sins and to want to marry us, right? All right? No matter how we look. Okay? A diamond. A diamond. If I take one side of that diamond and I put under the light and go, oh, look how beautiful that is. Even if I make it this big, it's not precious. Okay? You need to have the multiple faces for the light to shine up, the glitter. Okay? That's precisely what Christ does. He gives us different faces. And so you can't take a diamond, then take one little face under a microscope and say, that's the only image. So Christ offers us multiple images. Okay? And the first image he gives us is this. He scatters seeds everywhere. He says, you can try to observe how, why, when it's growing. You won't be able to. The kingdom of heaven does not come with observation, he says elsewhere. It grows silently. And that's the same with our spiritual lives. The kingdom of God grows in us silently. If we are struggling for the kingdom, it will grow silently. They won't be obvious. It won't be magic. I won't have sitting there one day, I go and pray, the next day I come up and my hands are full of fire. It's a process. So Christ is telling us the kingdom of God to grow in you must be a process. Then he says it's like a mustard seed. The mustard seed you can see there in the corner. You can actually see if you've ever had mustard before. It's a very, very small seed, a very fine seed. He says, a mustard seed starts as a small seed and it flourishes into a large garden plant. We often have this idea that the mustard tree then forms and it's this huge tree that is like, you know, 10 kilometer radius. That's not what a mustard plant is. The mustard plant is actually a small tree, maybe this big. It's actually a plant, but it's big enough for birds to be under it. And so Christ's point is this. A mustard seed goes from the smallest seed into the biggest plant of a yard. Okay? And so there's a continuity between the present seed and the future plan, all right? And that means right now, here, today, in the same way that I can hold a mustard seed in my hand, I can hold the kingdom of God in my heart, Okay. I can taste it today. And the beauty of Orthodoxy is that you taste it every time you come near the mysteries. Every time you come near the Eucharist, you taste heaven on earth. You partake of heaven on earth. You share in the greatest mystery. The way that the church talks about it is for that moment of the Eucharist, heaven breaks into earth. The kingdom of God breaks into the kingdom of earth. Why then do we hold ourselves back from the Eucharist? Why then do we avoid church? Why then do I come to church maybe once a month, once every 3 weeks, maybe once every 2 weeks? Why don't I take any chance at any moment to come near to heaven? Why? Why do I come at 10:30 for communion? Why don't I come from the beginning? This is literally heaven breaking through into earth. This is literally me partaking in the kingdom of God. And yet I separate myself from it. This is the beauty that Christ is trying to tell us. This is the beauty of our church. And then finally, verse 35 to 41, the thing we'll finish on. And while he was still speaking, verse 35. And on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took along in the boat. They took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was really filling. But he was in the stern, sleeping on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Christ is awoken from a deep slumber. Imagine this. They are freaking out. They are perishing. They are panicking. They're saying their last prayers. And Christ is sleeping. He's chilled, relaxed. It's all good. No problem. Then they wake him up. And you know when you wake up, Christ is still a human being, right? They wake him up. You know when you wake him up, what's the first thing you do? Like, "Ah, what? All right, whatever noise." Okay, that's how I wake up every single morning, to my kids screaming, all right? And I walk in there, and Chloe's like, "Yeah, okay, whatever. Huh? All right." Total confusion. I don't know what's going on. Okay? Christ wakes up, and he's in his slumber. "Peace, be still." And the water stops. It reminds me of the story of Pope Carolus. At one point, he had a very high fever, but his attitude was that he would never stop a church service, regardless if he was sick or not. And so the people were coming to him to take his blessing, and he was so tired and so sick that it got to the point where he said, "Look, I can't do this anymore. I'm just going to sit over here in the chair, and then people can come, and I'm just going to leave my hand on the armrest, and they can kiss my hand," because he had a 40-degree fever. He couldn't take it anymore. And he was an old man. And so the people were coming in line to kiss his hand. At one point, he fell asleep. All right? He fell asleep because he was so tired and sick. And his hand was like this. And they brought a possessed man in the line. And the possessed man, as he got in front of him, straight away stopped, convulsed, and got up. Demon gone. And then they woke up Pope Carolus. Pope Carolus woke up because he heard this commotion. He said, Either, get up, go. And the guy got up and walked away. And his disciple, Abuna Rafael Avamina, said, "I looked at him and I said, what is this? What is this guy? He's asleep and he exercises demons." And that's the power of Christ. That's the power of Christ. And something really, really incredible. And so then after this, the water is stilled, the disciples say, "Who can this man be?" In the same way that Pope Carolus' disciples said, "Who is this guy?" All right? Who is this guy? They said, "Who can this man be?" And many of the fathers commenting on this then move on to a discussion about how this reveals the divinity of Christ over creation. That he not only creates, but he has the power of creation. For example, St. Ephraim the Syrian says, "The ship carried his humanity. The ship carried the humanity of Christ. But the power of his Godhead carried the ship and all that was in it." All right? And I want to end on a final beautiful quote. And I'm going to read it to you. Please concentrate. A last burst of energy. A last burst of energy, all right? Everyone, sahsa, because this is really quite beautiful. St. Augustine says this. "When you have to listen to abuse, that means you are being buffeted by the wind. So when someone abuses you, you're in a boat and you're being stormy. You're being hit by the wind. When your anger is aroused, you're being tossed by the wave. So someone's insulting you. First it's the wind coming on you. Then your anger is aroused. You want to do something about it. You're being tossed by the waves. So when the winds blow and the waves mount high, the boat is in danger. Your heart is imperiled. The rising up of anger. Your heart is imperiled. Your heart is taking a battering. On hearing yourself insulted, you long to retaliate. But the joy of revenge brings with it another kind of misfortune, shipwreck. So he's saying here, somebody insults you. You're not insulting somebody else. They're insulting you. They're attacking you. The wind is smashing you. Anger is rising up within you. You want to retaliate. You want to do something about it. But if you do, that little joy that you'll get from revenge, that little spark of, I got him, will soon be met with another kind of misfortune, shipwreck. Why is this? Because Christ is asleep in you. What do I mean? St. Augustine's words, not mine. I mean you have forgotten his presence. Rouse him then. Remember him. Let him keep watch within you. Pay heed to him. A temptation arises. It's the wind. It disturbs you. It is the surging of the sea. This is the moment to awaken Christ. Incredible words. Any temptation, any anger, somebody's insulting you. Somebody's hurting you. Lust is overcoming you. Greed is overcoming you. Depression is attacking you. Anxiety is depressing you. Lack of confidence, whatever you want to call it, whatever sin it is, you're feeling yourself attacked. You're feeling yourself in peril. You're struggling. You want to retaliate. You want to overcome sin by another sin. You want to overcome temptation and just give in. You don't care, I'll be shipwrecked. It's okay, I'll fall. At that moment, why? Why? Because Christ is asleep in you and you're letting him sleep. You're letting him sleep. You're not arousing him. Rouse him. Remember him. Let him keep watch within you. Pay heed to him. Remember, he's asleep. He is the creator. He can calm any storm. Any storm. And then that is the moment you awaken Christ. Something truly beautiful. Truly beautiful. Honestly, I think if you look at Scripture and you look at the messages you can get from Scripture, look at the fathers, the way they interpret Scripture, there's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more beautiful. You find in it every solution to every problem. I'm being conquered by my sins. I'm being conquered by my temptations. Stop. Look, Christ, you're sleeping in me. Arise. And he will get up like this, relax. Stop. And that's all it takes. But I don't pay attention to him. I don't pay heed to him. I feel he's separate from me. I think he doesn't care about me. But he does. Do you think he couldn't have said to the disciples before he stilled the storm, what's wrong with you guys? You don't have faith? You don't know how to deal with this yourself? You don't know how to white knuckle it? You don't know how to deal with this yourself? Haven't I taught you how to get over temptation? Haven't I taught you how to calm a storm? Don't you think he could have done that? Of course he could have. Of course he could have. But he didn't. Instead, he stilled the storm for them and then said to them, don't you know I'm sleeping here? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do for you? So let us all, right now, if we take one message from these four chapters of the Gospel of Mark, don't let Christ sleep in you. Rouse him. Awaken him. Beg him. Say, Lord, I know you're within me sleeping. I know that I've let my life go through storms. I know that my life, I let my life through darkness and brokenness. I know that I've given myself to so many temptations. I know that I've taken myself into a storm with a boat that is ill-prepared. I know that I haven't equipped myself with holiness. I know I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to repent. But even though I'm in this situation that is hopeless and that I can't get myself out of it, stop, Christ. Rouse, wake up, heal me. And the second you do that by going to your confession, Father, the second you do that by coming before God and begging for forgiveness, begging for his mercy, he will get up and say, be still. Be reassured. Be at peace. Be comforted. So let us all take that message. Let us take that message in these beautiful days of St. Mary's Feast, where she tells us, whatever he says to you, do it. Where he tells us, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Those who hear the word of God and do it. Let's listen to the word of God. Let's hear the word of God. Let's not be that stony ground. Let's not be that wayside. Let's not be that thorny ground. Let's be that ground that says, you know, even if I'm improper, even if I'm sinful, even if I've damaged myself, I'll come to the church and beg the church, show me the mercy of Christ and heal me. Glory be to God forever and ever. Thank you so much. Forgive me for the length. I'm sure you'll enjoy the rest of this beautiful revival.
Thank you, Father Daniel, very much. When we had the idea to do 4 chapters in Nehemiah, it sounded good, like in theory. But then I thought, how do you talk about 4 chapters in Nehemiah? I was not bothered. I said to myself, I'm over and asking, how are you going to do that?